Right. Well, good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. Good to see you out. And we're going to have a couple of announcements here before we get ourselves underway this morning. First of all, I want to just say how much I appreciated everything that was done last week. Last Sunday was our 25th anniversary, and it was both the 25th anniversary of Triangle Bible Church as well as my 25th anniversary as the pastor of Triangle Bible Church. And so we had a great time. I wanted you to know that I read the book that was of the letters and everything. And I just can't thank you enough for the kindness that you've shown and the thoughtfulness of what you wrote. It was magnificent, and it will be a treasured possession of mine. And I appreciate all that the deacons did and just everybody that made that day a great success and a wonderful time of celebration. So thank you all very much for that. We do have some things that we need to announce as far as our scheduling. Today happens to be the last Bible classes before we have our major break of the year, our fall break. And it's our tradition to take a break every season. And we don't have fill-in pastors, so we shut the church down, and you get a break from me, and I get a break from you. So it's like Dr. Harry Ironside once said, I'm not tired of the work, I'm tired in the work. And so this will be our last Bible class before the fall break. Make sure that you know the dates. They're posted out on the bulletin board, and I trust that Andrew will get them posted on the internet on our website. Oh, it's there now? So we will be shut down for two Sundays, and so big break. So just be aware of that. Two Sundays, three Wednesdays. So we will meet again. The next time we meet together will be on Sunday, the 29th of October. All right. And I've got a lot going on this break, but going to take some time and enjoy it as well. So, are there any? Well, we have another announcement. By the way, before you announce that, we do have. It's very difficult to come into a little building like this unnoticed. And Mr. Junior, was it Davis or Davidson?
Davis.
From Knightdale found us on the internet just today, and he dropped by, and so we're very glad he did. This young man here, I haven't seen before. I hear his name is David. Okay. I know that name. My brother's named it. Huh? Do you help him talk? Okay. Well, we're glad you're here. All right. And you have an announcement to make.
This morning, right after the second service, 10 to 12 minutes, we're going to have a briefing to those of you that work in the nursery. And some of you that are not back there too often, I think it would be well for certain of you ladies that may have the opportunity to be back there for whatever reason to attend this. The thing probably won't last longer than 10 or 12 minutes. We're going to go through it pretty rapidly. It's pretty simple, but there's some very key stuff. What would be the operation back in the nursery, but the nursery workers, should we have some type of a hostile event?
Okay, all right. Now, is there anything else that we need to know about? If you've got anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Okay. Well, let's get underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. And we are in verses 7, 8, and 9, but let's go ahead and warm our thinking up this morning. We'll come back and grab verse 1, go down through the godly thinking portion of this. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we'll stop right there, and we will pick up where we left off after a word of prayer. Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we do rejoice to come together as a local body, and we think about all that you have privileged us to be in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in those things together this morning, thinking about our free justification, sanctification, the purpose that you have with us, what we're doing here, and this establishment, the epistle that you gave to us through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, now that we look forward to the thinking that we're getting, the equity that you're working in us and that you're establishing and producing in us, that you would be well pleased with the treatment one of another, that God, the equity would be displayed in the assembly, that fellowship and communion would be the very thing that you would produce by your word, and that you would receive the ultimate glory of that production, that godliness being put on display, that we might have the impact you've designed for us to have as we look forward to our heavenly vocation with you in preparation even now. And Lord, we just again thank you for the privilege that we have to be involved in that which you're accomplishing. In Jesus' perfect name.
All right. Once again, as you see on the board, we're in verses 7, 8, and 9 of this particular chapter of chapter 14 of Romans. God's Word is not a randomly put together book. The Bible is not randomly put together. It has real sense and sequence to it. And that goes everywhere from Genesis through the book of the Revelation. And it especially is true for the epistles of the Apostle Paul. There is a sequence going on. Like I've said many times, some people look at the Bible and theologians and scholars will say, well, you know that Paul's epistles aren't in their chronological order. Right, they're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order. And Romans is your foundation to your godly edification in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And what we've got going on here, of course, is being educated and edified unto godliness as sons of God. Once we've passed Romans chapter 8, we've been introduced to the fact that one of the things God did when he justified us unto eternal life, when we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, when he was buried and rose again to give you a new and eternal life, and you believe by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, he not only justified you, he also sanctified you. And one of the things he did in sanctification, he adopted you as a son. And then he began to train and teach you as a son. And as he did so, he began to teach you in the way in which he would have taught, for instance, David, when David was a man after God's own heart. And the idea now today is to get that heart of our Heavenly Father instilled and installed in you. And he has provided a means for that to get done. It's not up to the pastor or theologian to figure it out. God's actually written it out in his word, and all we need to do is follow it. And we know that as he begins to instruct us as sons, there are four decision-making skills that we need to have. And Romans deals with all four of those, and that is godly wisdom, justice, judgment. And the last one now that we're dealing with is to receive the instruction of equity. And therefore, this equitable decision-making skill is going to be something that we're going to be able to utilize both in this life and in the life that is to come. And right now, what we're dealing with is a large portion. It's all of chapter 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15. And all of that deals with the issue of us receiving the instruction of equity. And it's going to be taught to us in the realm of dealing with what we call here the weaker brother situation. And if you see on the board up there, a couple of things at the top, you have just a little quotation. All this is a little summary right here. For some reason, my pen is not working anymore. I think whoever messed with this last week screwed my pen up. So we will forego the pen today because I'd have to figure out what's wrong with it. But the godly equity, if you look up there, verses 14:1 through 15:7 deal with us receiving instruction from our Heavenly Father of how to be able to make godly, equitable decisions. An equitable decision is how you're going to be fair, how you're going to be impartial, how you're going to take into consideration all of the circumstances when it comes to our dealings with other sons, other saints, other believers in the local assembly, especially as what Paul calls here the weaker brother. He's not weak in faith, that his faith is lousy and lacking, but he's weak in the sense that he's only beginning his godly edification. By now, there's some who have gone from Romans 1:1 all the way through chapter 13, and they are looked on as more advanced and actually called stronger ones in the faith. Well, what are you going to do in a local assembly when you get this disparity of doctrinal edification, where you have some folks who are more advanced and other folks who are just beginning? How do you deal with that without an assembly becoming having a conflict in it and that clashing of these problems that would occur doctrinally? And how do you deal with the fact that some are more advanced, some are not, and do that in a fair way, in an impartial way, but as you see on the board up there, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification? And then the other side of that coin is to at the exact same time provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And like I said, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul goes absolutely apoplectic over the issue of division, over the issue of having these schisms that would occur in a local. And it's not just because, well, we all ought to get along because we all ought to love each other and we just should get along. Well, that's true, but there's far more to it than that. And that's what you find out later on in books like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, that God is actually trying to do what he's doing with you individually as you're conformed to the image of Christ. He's actually producing that image within a local assembly as well, in order for its impact to not only have some on this earth, but also to have an impact in the heavenly realm, in the principalities and powers and dominions in the heavenly places. And so that's a very important thing for us, and God deals with it in very tough terminology. This is the only time in all of the instruction we have gotten where we have, I'm not going to call it the threat. It's not a threat because it's not given as a threat, but it's the only time that in the book of Romans that the judgment seat of Christ comes up. And it comes up in the context of how we deal with weaker brothers. Well, verse 1 is the stage-setting verse. That's why I have it up there in the black bar. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, what our Father then does is he goes through the he gives us a couple of different illustrations or scenarios that are very likely to occur that would cause this clash, especially when you've got some who will refuse to eat. In other words, they're actually functioning under God's program with Israel, under the law, and by doing that, they think that they're being regulated in their diet by the law. Well, this other brother is operating on his sonship liberty, knowing that he can eat all the bacon he wants, basically, and enjoy it. Then you also have another problem. You've got a problem with a weaker brother who observes days. He looks at Israel's calendar, for instance, and he sees that there's high holy days. And that's not the way a son works today. That's not the way a son thinks about days. He esteems every day alike. He doesn't look and see that there's certain holidays and all this kind of business, like Easter. Easter is probably one of the worst holidays I can possibly think of. You know, I'm fine with people having the bunnies and the eggs. Keep Christ out of Easter is what I would say. Because that's a pagan holiday, for one thing. But anyway, it's just, again, when you have these clashes, how do you deal with that so that you have peaceful communion and fellowship still going on in the local assembly? Well, our Father begins to give us His thinking, which is what verses 1 through 12 is all about. That's why we read those 12 verses. That addresses the issue. If you're going to be dealing with the issue of godliness, godly edification, there's three matters. One is if you go back and look at godliness with Adam back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find out when He said that He's going to make man in His likeness, God-likeness, that God-likeness or godliness has three features to it. One is thinking the way God thinks. And He's going to give you information that addresses the way He thinks. And as soon as He's done with that, that thinking then moves into godly living and to live the way God Himself lives. But that's not the end. The end of it is, thirdly, to labor with Him and all that He is doing. And that's why we have verses 1 through 12, which address the godly thinking, verses 13 through 23, which address the godly living, and the first seven verses of Romans chapter 15, verse 7, is the godly labor. So we are right in the middle of the godly thinking, and He's beginning to give us His remedies for these possible problems and situations that could arise. And we've got several of them down now. Today we're going to look again at this expansion on the remedies that He has given us. And we don't really have time to go over all that we've gone over, but what we're going to do in the first six verses, especially verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, our Father has given us His own godly remedy to the weaker brother situation. And that is a sonship remedy. It's a godly remedy, and the remedy is godly equity. It's an equitable remedy. And just to put that on the board again, let's see, which one would I want? Let's do this one. There's actually, in fact, we'll start with this one. There's actually five, the godly thinking of equity, of being able to be fair, impartial. And by the way, what is one of the most important characteristics and features of equitable thinking? Selflessness. You will do anything in your power to see to it that that weaker brother is not harmed in any way. You will take harm yourself before you will harm him. And what this is going to begin teaching you is one of the greatest aspects of you being like God that there is, godly. And that is, you have all this freedom as a son. You have liberty. You're not under the law. You're under grace. You have all this liberty. You don't have tutors and governors who are telling you what to wear and what not to wear and when to get up and when to go to bed and what to eat and not to eat and all of these different kinds of things. You're free. You have liberty. And the greatest thing about a son is that he's dealt with as an adult. You have the freedom from being governed. You have the freedom to make decisions on your own. And that's what your Father wants you to do. But as he puts His heart in you, you'll make them exactly like Him. Which is the goal of all of this, is like Father, like Son, in the best way possible. Just as it was with with God the Son, so it is to be with you as His son and daughter. You're a faithful copy of a faithful copy of a faithful copy. And as with that equity where you are going to view that weaker brother the way your Father views him, you're going to make the most godly decision you'll ever make, which is, in light of all the liberty and freedom you have, you're going to restrict it yourself. You'll impose self-restrictions so that you will not throw a stumbling block in his way. Now you're really starting to become more like God, because God had more freedom than anybody ever, and he limited himself to becoming a man, dying on the cross, paying your sin debt and the wrath that you deserved, buried and arose again. He really restricted himself. So this is a great, and this is one of the reasons why as soon as you're done with all of this, you get another challenge from the adversary, from Satan himself. Well, there's five of these major issues applied to the weaker brother's situation, and they come up in verse 3. When you look at a weaker brother, how do you look at him? You look at him the way your father views him. God hath received him, and we've studied that, understood that. In verse 4, God is able to make him stand, not you. You cannot edify somebody. You don't have the power to do it. You don't have the means to do it. You can destroy somebody, just as he talks about, destroy him not with thy meat, as he will talk about later on, but you cannot edify somebody. It's impossible. You don't have the means to do it. God is able to make him stand. He'll hold him up. Thirdly, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And again, these are all terms that are corralled by the context. That's not talking about whatever any man wants to believe he can believe. That's talking about what a weaker, anybody involved in the edification process. And that separates not only most human beings from other human beings. It separates most Christians from other Christians. The majority of Christianity could care less about their godly edification. They want music and songs and entertainment and all this kind of thing, and God being edified and really understand and spending time in God's Word, it's too much work. They'd rather be doing other things. So this is not talking about every man there is or every Christian there is. It's talking about every man who is involved and dedicated to that godly edification process. Let him be, and that speaks about how he is edified, and we'll see that in a moment. Fourthly, we have verse 9, Christ both died, rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And then I've got a line there, because this fifth one that occurs in verse 12, where every one of us shall give account of himself, that one is a little bit different than these remedies that he's giving. And so when it comes to that godly remedy, so far we've looked at the issue that God hath received in verse 3. God himself qualified the weaker brother for godly edification, not you. You didn't qualify him. It's just, this would be like if you were at North Carolina State University and you were a senior, and an incoming freshman, you took him and pretty much beat him up and kicked him out and said, you don't belong here. He does belong there. He belongs there because the school itself is the one that qualified him to be there, not you. When a weaker brother is determined that he is going to be involved in the edification process, that's a qualification that he is met by God, not by you. You didn't qualify him. Well, that does some things to your inner man to get you to get the ball going and thinking properly. That portion of verse 4, God is able to make him stand. Well, God himself composed the curriculum for God, the Word of God, for godly sonship edification. And he designed this book with the capacity to edify a weaker brother unto godliness. You don't have that capacity. It does. This is one of the reasons why I don't go after other people anymore. I used to. Well, this guy teaches and preaches this and blah, blah, blah. And that it's not going to do me any good to go after that guy. My job is to put blinders on and keep teaching the Word of God in season and out of season and just continue doing that. The issue is to put a person, not go after the person, but show them what's in the Word and make it so that they're confronted with, they've got to have two things to be able to overcome the baggage that they come in with. One, they've got to have an honest heart. If there's no honesty of heart, if the person is not honestly wanting to be edified, there's no reason to even deal with them. Secondly, they've got to be honest with the text, the Bible, the Word of God, and especially the King James Bible that's put in front of them, that they're going to honestly deal with what it says. And with those two things, God can by the capacity and the power of His Word, the curriculum itself, edify that person unto godliness. You have no power to do that. And the third thing that we have seen then is in verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. God Himself designed the mechanics of the edification process, not you. He designed your inner man. He designed the words to fit like a hand in a glove in your inner man. And that's why we sometimes think, well, we should tell this person what, I should tell them what I think, what I imagine. No, keep with the way and the sense and the sequence that God put it. That human heart needs to hear what comes first in Romans, and then what comes next, and what comes next, and what comes next, in that order. That's the way God wrote it. Anyway, so that takes us then to verse 6. And what we've been doing, therefore, is in verse 6, let's look at it once again. He that regardeth the day, he brings both of these scenarios, these illustrations, these possible problems together in one. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not to the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. That is a continuation of the godly remedy. He's beginning to take your thinking and strip away what is different with that weaker brother, and look at what you've got in common with him. That weaker brother is desiring to be edified just like you. And because of that, there are certain things that you can have communion and fellowship about. And those things concern things like, he's doing this unto the Lord. That's not just a throwaway phrase. That's something very important. He eateth and giveth God thanks. And we've talked about the issue of giving God thanks in a biblical sense. So he's given us a lot of remedies so far. But what he's going to begin doing now is he's going to expand on that. Going back to our verses once again, he's going to take that remedy as he's given that solution or remedy to the weaker brother's situation by getting our thinking to appreciate, as God Himself does, the weaker brother, who is only weak in the sense that he's a beginner, what he has in common with the stronger, advanced brother. And by doing that, to generate, what that does is it generates within the human spirit of both the weaker brother and the stronger brother a fellowship. The English suffix, S-H-I-P, ship, that's a form of the word shape, fellowshaped. You're shaped as a fellow. Sonship, you're shaped as a son. Fellowship is being shaped as a fellow one in Christ. and you start to have generated within your inner man, in both that weaker and stronger brother, the being shaped of a fellow son of God. And what occurs by that is a tightening begins to occur within the local assembly. And that needs to begin to occur, because what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with a body. Remember Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through verse 8. What we dealt with all down through that in godly wisdom. The very first thing your father wants you to understand as a son is that you are a body. You are one body in Christ and members one of another. You are not Israel. Israel is not you. You are a body. You are something brand new in this dispensation of Gentile grace, and God is creating this body. And a body is not going to function properly if it is not tight. Several years ago, I was up on a ladder and I fell off. Fortunately, no one was there. And it was in the winter time, and I landed so hard on my left wrist when I hit the ground, I was sure I broke it. The reason I felt pretty sure was because I horribly broke that wrist when I was a little boy. I had what's called a compound fracture. And when I was in third grade, I fractured this left wrist and the bone came out. That's a compound fracture, of which I looked at it. I think I passed out. I was sure they were going to have to cut my hand off. Well, I hurt that wrist so badly that I had to go get an MRI on it. And the doctor that looked at it, he said, you have severely sprained that wrist, and it may never stop hurting. He said, you are very likely to have arthritis in it when you're older, which seems to be happening. But he said, I said, well, why does it hurt so bad? And he explained, he said, you've got 5 bones in that wrist. And he said, what you did when you sprained it is you separated 2 of those bones. There's a separation that occurs there. Those bones are supposed to function tightly together. But when they're separated, there's pain and dysfunction. That's a perfect illustration of a body. A body is designed to be tight together. That's why Paul will later on, when you get in more advanced doctrine, he'll talk about being knit together in love. And that's not just flowery terminology. That's extremely important for what God's designs are for the church, the body of Christ today, and what he's going to do with it in liberating the creature, the heavenly realm, from its bondage of corruption. So that tightening is supposed to be beginning to generate in us right here as he expands on this remedy, and that expanded remedy is going to look at the power of the edification process. This will drive the final nail, so to speak, in constructing that godly thinking that we need to have so that we will never maltreat the weaker brother in such a way that is going to destroy him. And this verse 6, when we get done with that, we start seeing that bond, that tightening of a bond. There was a bond that we started learning about back in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Flip back there, just a page. Flip the page back. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. As he was generating godly love and charity, as we went through our instruction of godly wisdom, verse 10, it says, be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Which again is the way your body works. That's still body type thinking. Your body's going to, it doesn't matter which part of your body hurts, the body's going to rush to help it. And that brotherly type love, that kind of godly love and charity that we are supposed to be beginning to have, starts with a bond that takes place. The very opposite of disputation, the very opposite of strife and of division. And by understanding and appreciating that since the beginner brother, the weaker brother, the more advanced brother, the stronger one, both are in the faith. That's the definition of them. We're not just talking about any believer. A weaker brother isn't just your ordinary believer. A weaker brother is a great thing to be, because you've passed a threshold that 90% of Christianity will never even cross. You've determined that your life is going to be lived by being edified as your heavenly Father's son. You've determined to be edified unto godliness. You know that I'm not going to, this is one of the problems. You go to a church today, why is the pastor teaching what he's teaching? I can tell you why. Normally, there's one of two reasons. One is money. Usually, if the church's money is sagging, you go to the book of the Revelation, right? You start teaching on the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or you do marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That always packs them in. And the other reason is because usually pastors just choose books by random and say, well, I just haven't been in Ezra for a while. Now, there's no problem being in Ezra or Romans or any other book of the Bible, but you should know why you're there. Why? Because those books have a particular sequence to them. Why are you looking at that? Well, this is what I say. Most believers today, they don't care about that. Church is just a place where they can get God off their back for another week and basically just add to the rest of their life something religious. Well, that's not what's going on with a weaker brother. A weaker brother understands why there's a church in the first place. It's a place where he can come and he can hear the word of God, which is going to edify him unto godliness, and he knows that church is a fraction of the work that he has to do. It's a fraction. If all you do is come here and listen to the Bible class and think you've done the work that you are expected to do with God's word, you're kidding yourself. You're not going to make it in godly edification. You need to take time with your Heavenly Father in some intelligent sonship prayer and make sure that what you have come to understand is His Word. It really is there, and you've responded to it positively, properly, and it has become written on the fleshy table of your heart so that you become the actual living epistle of Christ. That is something, maybe not all of those elements, but the weaker brother knows he's got to grow. There's something about the grace of God that has set his mind properly on track to be able to say, it's not just enough to know that I'm going to heaven, but God didn't take me to heaven the moment I got saved. Why did he leave me here? And he didn't change anything really in my physical body. I'm still dying. And I still have sin in my members. He changed an awful lot in my inner man and a lot about my relationship with sin and all of those kinds of things, but I'm still in a sin-cursed world with sin in my members of my body. Why in the world am I still here? Why didn't he just bloop, take me up? You know, you're saved, do, and up you go. He just beams you up, Scotty. He didn't do that. Because the remainder of your life on this earth is where you're going to be trained. And you're going to be able to put on display some things about the power of God's grace in view of all that you're going to face that is going to be training for your labor with your Father in eternity. And that's the greatness of what we're doing here. And so that puts a perspective on the weaker brother. And then by understanding and appreciating that since the beginner and weaker, the weaker and stronger both have that as their goal. They both have the aim, goal, and objective of godliness, being like their Heavenly Father, and that's done through godly edification. And both, the weaker and brother, have things in common to the edification process, just like a freshman and a senior have certain things in common to the education process. They may both be in the school of veterinary medicine, and they both have things in common, but one's beginner, one's more advanced, or whatever field you want to talk about. Because they have things in common, verse 7 begins to expand on that commonness. And it begins to further explain and further amplify what was just covered and previously said. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And verse 7 is said in order to say what God has the Apostle Paul say then in verse 8. And verses 7 and 8 are then said in order for God to have Paul say what he does in verse 9. There is a developmental progression to these three verses. Verse 7 is said so that verse 8 can be said. Verse 7 and 8 is said so that finally verse 9 can be said. You have three fours, 4, 4, 4. In your English King James Bible, watch these words. These are called the English words of logic. These fours, nevertheless, wherefore, therefore. And sometimes you can let your eyes scan and you can actually see the development of the thinking through those words of logic that take you perfectly through what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand as He wrote it to you, because He can't say it to you audibly. He has a way of perfect communication through it in written form. And so you need to pay attention to those things. So when we come to verse 7, that's going to be a four of further amplification and further explanation. And verse 9, when we get down to it, is the final matter in the godly remedy of equity-type thinking to the weaker brother, which deals with the power, as you see on the board, the power of the edification process. And he's going to have something to say about that. So we're done with verse 7. Let's look at verse 8 now. He says, verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, we have, this is that second time, we have that word for, 4, 4, 4. So this is a second amplification or explanation of what was just previously said. Now, when you look at verse 8, we pay attention to grammar here. Not Greek or Hebrew grammar, but the English grammar. And if you pay attention to the grammar here, you've got one complete sentence in verse 8, right? For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So it starts with the beginning of a sentence in verse 8. It ends with a period. You've got one complete thought or a complete sentence. But you've got, I'm going to say, two major clauses. You could say three. And when I say, and the way you pick those out is that you pick out the semicolons and the colons. And you've got one semicolon after the word Lord up here, you've got a colon right here. Now I know that when you write and text on the internet and everything, the colons and semicolons are just about dead in our English language, and that's a shame because they're very important. This colon, this is where I'm going to divide this verse and say there's two major clauses. Where the word Lord, colon. A colon is the second most powerful pause in the English language, next to the period. And a colon serves in several different capacities. In this capacity, as it does oftentimes, it's in the capacity, it's not a list of things. He's not coming on along and listing things. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Pause. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. By the way, your King James Bible has the ability to speed you up and slow you down. When you're reading through it, there are passages you can read that it almost causes your reading to slow way down. And then there's other times where it causes you to speed up and move right along. Well, you're designed to see that colon and say, one of the things that a colon is designed to do is provide for you to be able to say, okay, I need to pause there, and I need to make sure that I've got that all down before I move on. And these could almost be two sentences, but they're related in such a way that God doesn't, they're not designed to be two sentences, they're designed to be one. Now, you could say that there's three because there is an even softer pause there at that semicolon, but I'm going to deal with it. If you want to deal with three, fine, but I'm going to deal with it as two. The first major clause, for whether we live unto the Lord, and you could pause, weak pause, and whether we die unto the Lord, strong pause. There's your first big clause, major clause. And then secondly, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. And when you get that down, you realize there's two big steps here. There are two critical issues to get in your thinking that is your Father's thinking that He wants to impart into your thinking. And in order to have His very own thinking existing, living in you, to get the living Word of the living God living in you as a son and provide for the thinking aspect to your instruction of equity. And one is the first major clause, and the other is in the second major clause. There are two big things that He wants to get into your thinking. One is in the first major clause, and the other is in the second. So let's deal with that first critical godly thinking clause issue in the first clause. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. And like I said, think of that clause, for whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die in the Lord, pause. Think of that as kind of a step in order to get you to another step. It's going to lead you, that's what your Father God is doing, He's leading your thinking. By the way, this is a great teaching technique. This is a great illustration, if nothing else, of how great God is as a teacher. Because it's magnificent teaching technique is to go step by step by step. I'm going to get this step accomplished so we can do the next step. It's step-by-step teaching. Well, this being a further explanation and amplification of verse 7, when he says, for whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord, that terminology is actually designed and calling upon you to think back to something. That's not the first time that thought's ever occurred to you in Romans. He's bringing it because of what he said in verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to him. That's not the first time you thought of that either. And that's physical death and physical life. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. That's drawing your thinking back to something. Your Father's wanting to point you back to something and say, look at that. and something previously taught to you. And the explanation, the expectation is that you're going to stop and go back and find it. You're going to read this and you're going to pause there at that colon. And the expectation is that you're going to go back and find what you were previously taught about that. There's some details there that you were taught that need to flood now back into your thinking. And when you make that connection, you have made a proper step in your thinking. You say, okay, I've got that. Now we can go to the next clause, which then leads you to the next step. So to take that issue of not living and dying to yourself, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, to take that verse 7, and then say, based on that, what he does in the first part of verse 8, you've got to remember something, and we're going to have to go over this really quickly. This might actually work. When we dealt with that issue of verse 7, again, my pen is not working, so I can't do my writing up here like I want to, my scribbling, which is probably merciful for you. Let's just remember what we learned on Wednesday night about verse 7 just a little bit. When he said what he did in verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." Once again, that issue of living and dying, my understanding is that's physical life and physical death. It's physically living and physically dying. It's not functional life and functional death per se. Now, I do believe the context makes it so when you think about your physical life, like I said, you're alive. God left you here on this earth alive. And there was no... When you believed in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, from 5 seconds before that to 5 seconds after that, if somebody was looking at your body, looking at you, there nothing happened. You're 10 seconds older. That's all. But something amazing and miraculous has happened to your inner man. And you not only were justified unto eternal life. If we go to just look at our, this is an old pie chart of who we have been made to be in Christ. You who were formerly alienated from God and unrighteous in his sight, you now have been justified. But God did far more than just justify you. He sanctified you. He exalted you. He justified you to become the righteousness of God in Christ. And he forgave you of all your sins. He imputed you with the righteousness of Christ. And he made that arrangement permanent. You are, all of Romans chapter 5 teaches you that you are permanently at one, the at-one-ment or atonement. You are permanently justified unto eternal life. And God is fine with that. But he didn't just justify you. He also sanctified you so that you could become the holiness of God in Christ. And he made you dead to sin, alive unto God, and adopted you as his son. And he didn't even stop there, but he's also exalted you so that you can become the glory of God in Christ. And he's done that by making you this one new man called the church, the body of Christ today. You are now a citizenship in Christ's heavenly kingdom, and you're going to have a heavenly vocation and a heavenly impact. Now, I just bring that back up once again to say that when we understand when he says, "None of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself," the context makes it so you do look at your physical death and physical life in a certain way. And it's talking about physical life and physical death of a weaker and stronger brother. And in that context, you're dealing with a saint, you're dealing with a believer who is involved in the edification process. And what's going to have to happen is, as you move from just understanding your justified position in Christ to your sanctified position in Christ, that's going to take godly edification to get that done. And so the weaker and the stronger brother are both involved in that. And so when it comes to understanding and appreciating that, the person being spoken about in verse 7 has physical life, but it's a physical life being lived out in his sanctified functional life. And that's an important distinction to make because it makes it a valid and rightful thing to say that he is not living to himself, but rather he's living unto the Lord, as he's going to say in verse 8. He says it negatively in verse 7. He says it positively in verse 8. But just not to do that for that, but he's adding to it. There's actually additional information. So when he says none of us, us is not talking about any every single human being on earth. It's got a context that limits it. Us is, it's like me talking to those of you who've been tracking along with me for years. Us. Usins. You know, I came down here from Indiana. I learned the distinction between plurals. In Indiana, it was just all. Here, it's all, and then y'all, and then all y'all. And those all have different meanings. All, y'all, all y'all. Well, the meaning is determined by the context. The context of none of us, the us here, is the weaker, stronger brother. The us is the ones who are involved in godly edification. And you can check me out on that. Because how Paul teaches you to deal with a weaker brother here, you can go to other passages in Scripture and find an actual believer, a saint, a justified person, who is functioning improperly, who is doing, and Paul just tears him to shreds. And he doesn't tear this guy to shreds. What's the difference? Edification's the difference. We're not talking about a disobedient brother. That's not a weaker brother. There's a whole different way of dealing with that. Or a rebellious brother. Or any other category. So the us here is talking about those who are involved in edification. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man, that's the same people involved, the weaker and stronger brother in edification, dieth to himself. That can't be said of just anybody. Heavens, you know that. That's not even talking about every Christian. And I mean real Christians. You can think of a whole bunch of genuine believers on this earth right now. Believers in Jesus Christ who've determined to live unto themselves. Heavens, the littlest thing in the world knocks them out of Bible class. Soccer practice. Music practice. Whatever. Judo, karate, kung fu. I don't know. Oprah sometimes. Well, I couldn't miss Oprah tonight. Football, sports, you'll find all kinds of things. And this is one of the reasons why Godly Sonship, that's one of the reasons why this church is always going to be tiny. I'm shocked to death that there's this many. If we really start getting a lot of people, I'm going to get worried. We're doing something wrong. Because the adversary has been so good at keeping the issues of godliness from the believer by silencing the Scriptures. You're going to find a Bible in every church, but it can be gagged and silenced all the while it's being held up as God's Word. There's a bunch of Christians who live to themselves and who die to themselves. They've gotten justified unto eternal life, but they've responded negatively to their functional life. So once again, verse 7, you can look at it on the board or in your Bible, and just to amplify upon it a little bit, he says, for. And that's going to further explain and amplify upon what verse 6 said in the Godly Remedy so far. None of us, that is, none of us weaker and or stronger brothers who are involved in the godly edification process, none of us liveth to himself. We're not using our physical life for the purpose of self. We are not self-promoting. We're not self-glorifying. We're not involved in self-satisfaction or anything that could be considered self-ish. Why? Because the edification process takes care of such things. Those are foolish things. That's why when you go back, where you really start learning, what your father does from Romans 8:14 all the way through chapter 11 is to get you oriented and established to become his son. In chapter 12, you have a checkpoint in verses 1 and 2. When you pass that checkpoint and you have actually presented your body to your father as a living sacrifice, the actual first class you have with him, the actual first time you take your textbook, take the cellophane off of it, and crack it open for the very first time is in verse 3. Verse 3 begins your instruction of wisdom. And right from the get-go, he starts teaching you about being this body, right? And he starts going through things to get you in, get body thinking getting generated in your mind. And look at verse 3. The first thing he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And soberly is not under that the influence of the wisdom of this world anymore. That's one of the great characteristics of a son, a properly educated son. He thinks soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he goes, but what he goes on to do here is to tear down high thinking, to think more highly than he ought to think. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That edification process takes care of any of that high-mindedness. And then he comes along there in verse 7 and he says, "And no man, no person rather, involved in the edification process as a weaker or stronger brother, dieth to himself." And whether you know it or not, your physical death, which you are all going to face, unless Christ takes you out under what we commonly call the rapture, you are going to die. When you get to be my age, you start realizing the reality of that. People that you thought would never die, died. I would have never thought my dad, for some reason, he was like John Wayne to me, and he's just going to live forever. He didn't live forever. And those realities start hitting you hard when you start growing older, and that's okay. But your physical death is included in godly edification. There is information contained in God's Word that is designed for you to face your physical death. And as Paul taught you, as you were taught by God through the Apostle Paul there in Romans chapter 8, I want to read it so I don't stumble over it. When he's talking about the redemption of our body, but if we with hope, in verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What is it? The redemption of our body. The adoption, there's going to be a part of our adoption that takes place when we die, when you are seated, when you are presented as a son. And the redemption that you're going to have at that time, your human body cannot. In fact, if we go to a timeline chart, we'll just put a basic timeline chart up here. But here we are right now in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Here's time past, God's program with Israel. In fact, we can put the books of the Bible on there from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation is God's to come period where he's going to continue dealing with Israel's program and fulfill it. We're living right here, right now, in this dispensation of grace, but now, where the books of Romans through Philemon especially are the marching orders for us to be able to be edified into godliness, and the information contained in there is to prepare this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, to repossess the heavenly places. That's why he says in Romans 8, the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, you've got two major theaters of war or contention from Satan with God. The heavenly places, which he usurped and took first, the earth, which he took in Genesis 3 after he had taken the heavenly realm, and from there on, all of human history is to find out who really is going to be the God Most High possessor of heaven and earth. Is it going to be Satan, the adversary, or is it going to be God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And he had talked all the time about how he's going to repossess the earth and set his kingdom up here. He said nothing about how he was going to repossess the heavenly realm until he raised up and saved the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. And I'm only saying that once again to tell you that when it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that no man dieth to himself, the edification process teaches you some things about that. And one of the first things you were taught is that this education is going to make it so that whether you die by being hit by a truck or if you die instantly. I had an uncle who died, and to this, it's funny, I was doing research on our family, and every single article that came out about his obituary included the way he died. He died mowing the yard. And he was just mowing the yard one day, and he had a heart attack so massive that he was dead before he hit the ground. If you go that way, or you wind up drooling all over yourself in a nursing home. Either way, you will, because by the power of the Word of God that is following that curriculum, God can prepare you to, with patience, wait for it. There is a lot to say about how you die physically, edification-wise. And that's the reason why it comes up there in verse 7. And we actually ran some verses on. By the way, that's one of the reasons why Paul will say later on, he can't say it now in Romans because it needs additional doctrine from Ephesians, but he will be able to say by the time you get to the book of Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. No believer, by the way, has any right to say that unless they've got Romans through Ephesians under their belts. That's what makes that a reality, and not just a slogan to salve me, to be a spiritual band-aid or a spiritual aspirin to get over a problem. For me to live as Christ and die as gain. That is something that has enormous amount of doctrine backing it up. So, we need to quit here for the first session. The first clause, let's go back and finish this off now and we'll take our break here. So this first clause of verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, sets forth the issue of verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself, but now in a positive way. And more than that, by the use of the expression, see the additional information, unto the Lord, unto the Lord. That's additional. That wasn't in verse 7, but it is in verse 8. With that additional information, that in both the living aspect and dying aspect, that adds information to what was previously said. We live unto the Lord and we die unto the Lord. And what we're going to talk about next is that is added because that's designed to be a trigger. That's designed so that if you've been properly taught through Romans up to this point, when you read that, that should have clicked and that's a trigger mechanism that's designed to trigger you to make a connection back to something you were taught previously. And as soon as we take our break, get a little bit of stretch our legs and water and whatever, we will talk about what that trigger is and where it triggers you. So we'll stop right there, take our break for about 15 minutes, we'll come back, and we'll finish this up.